Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
When I was a young Christian, I remember thinking that, you know, doctrine, studying doctrine and theology, oh, that's for the scholars and that's for the theologians. That's not for me. You know, just give me something practical and I'll be fine. And yet, I was so mistaken, and it just showed my immaturity, because as I kept growing, I realized that, yeah, I can't live out the Christian life if I don't understand the very basis, the doctrines that it's based on. In fact, theologians would call this as there's two fancy terms that they use, which is the indicatives and the imperatives of the Bible. That's just a fancy word of saying doctrine, which is the indicative, talking about the truth or doctrine of who God is and what he has done. And the imperative is the exhortation or the commands, the how to live out the Christian life. And the relationship there is that the commands always flow out of the imperatives, always flow out of the indicatives. The living toward God, living the Christian life, always flow out of doctrine. Practice, practical living always flows out from doctrine. And I think it's important for us to understand that flow of things, that it's doctrine first, that's the foundation, that's the basis, and then from there you get to the practical application, you get to the practical living. See, because if we don't get that order, sometimes what happens is when we think of just practical living, you know, just application and just practical living, we can start living a certain way without realizing the basis of it, the doctrinal basis of it. And what happens as a result, invariably over time as we keep going, either we will stop being obedient to the Lord, living unto the Lord, or what will happen is it becomes legalistic. Oh, I do these things because I do these things. I don't know the basis, but ultimately this is what's going to make me more acceptable before God. And it becomes almost a works-based righteousness, that if I live a certain way, God will accept me more, when we don't realize the basis of our living. You could even think of it like this, as gospel privileges, which is the doctrine of the gospel and everything that God has brought about in and through Christ Jesus, and then the responsibilities, the living that we have as a result, the exhortations that come outside of that. In fact, in the Bible, we see at least certain books, not just individual, we see it in individual verses, but we also see certain books where this division is seen. When you think of the book of Romans, you have your first 11 chapters that talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God has done in and through Jesus Christ. And then you get to chapter 12, it starts off by saying, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. He starts the practical application, but that is based on everything that he has said in the first 11 chapters. You come to the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, again, talk about what God has done in and through Christ. And then you get to chapter 4, suddenly there's a change, there's a pivot there, and chapter 4, 1 starts off by saying, I therefore, brothers, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That practical living, it's what the author will continue to talk about, is all based on all the doctrinal implications, the gospel privileges in Christ that have been talked about in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Now, similarly, this morning we come to that pivot junction in the book of Hebrews. For the first 10 chapters, or most of it, even though there's been some practical application here and there, but for the most bit, in the first 10 chapters, the author has been talking about doctrinal truths about who God is and what he has done in and through Christ and what Christ will do ultimately. And it was all deep theology, deep doctrine of Christ. And now we come to a section where now the letter is kind of going to, at that pivot junction where he's going to start talking about, therefore, in light of that, how are we to live? What are the practical applications in light of all the doctrine that we've heard? And so that's what we're going to look at in verses 19 through to 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. I've titled this morning's sermon as The Privileges and Exhortations Based on Jesus' Work. If you want to simplify that further, you can even say gospel privileges leading to gospel exhortations. And my outline is exactly the same thing. In verses 19 through to 21 is the privileges. And then in verses 22 to 25 is the exhortations. And really, if you want to, within that, there are some subpoints. And if you just look back in your Bibles and look at verses 19 through to 25, it's easy to follow the structure. In verse 19, you can see, since we have. So that's the first gospel privilege. The privileges that is based on Jesus' work. That's the first one. Since we have confidence. Then you look at verse 21. And since we have. This is another privilege that we have. That's based on Jesus' work. So that's the two privileges based on Jesus' work. And then the three exhortations that are there in 22 to 25. If you look at verse 22, it starts off with, let us draw near, verse 22. And then you look at verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And then verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another. So it's quite clear, just even as you read the text, how the structure of this text is. There's two privileges based on Jesus' work, and then the practical application. The exhortations then based on Jesus' work. So let's start with looking at what the privileges are based on Jesus' work in verses 19 through to 21. He says, therefore, like I mentioned before, so this is now starting a new section. In light of all the doctrine that I've said, everything that I've said about the person and work of Jesus. And what the author is going to do is then really just summarize those doctrines and just say, you've got two privileges that I want you to understand. It's still doctrine here in 19 to 21, but he's going to say, understand, I'm going to summarize all that doctrine, and you must see these two doctrines, these two privileges that Christ has secured for you. And in light of that, then he's going to say, this is how then you are to live your Christian life. So verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have, this is the privilege we have, confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, confidence to enter the holy places means confidence to enter the very presence of God. I mean, that's what, as we've looked at the tabernacle, the most holy place represented. And again, I want to remind you, this is something that we need to be reminded again and again from the Bible. That God is a holy and righteous God. And mankind, on the other hand, is sinful. And therefore, no human being deserves to have any access into God's presence. What we deserve for our sin and rebellion is judgment and condemnation, because God is too pure to be in the presence of sin. And we see this from the beginning of the Bible. We saw this when we went through the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve, they were created in God's image to have fellowship with Him. They had direct access to God's presence. But when they sinned and rebelled against God, God banished them from the garden. And He not only just banished them, He put cherubim with flaming swords that are whirling around in every direction, restricting them from coming back into the direct presence of God. And really, the rest of the Bible is then how God graciously then provides a way by which sinful mankind can be made right with God and can come into His presence once again. That's what the rest of the Bible then talks about. And this saving plan of God is brought into fruition over time. And as we've been studying in Hebrews, you know, in the Old Testament, there was first this old covenant. And under this old covenant, God set up pictures or rough, shadowy outlines, preparing the people so that they can understand, have some sort of pictorial language, so to speak, to understand how somehow sinful people can once again come to dwell in the presence of God. And one big way in which this was done was through the sacrificial system, along with the tabernacle and later the temple that replaced the tabernacle. It was at the heart of how the old covenant people were to relate to God. You know, under the old covenant, two things were made clear, whether it was at the tabernacle or the temple. Not everyone has access to God. And the second thing that would have been clear is that it is a terrifying thing, not a joyful thing, but a terrifying thing to be in God's presence. Why? Because God is holy and man is sinful. See, the Jews from generation to generation, from the time they were little kids, for more than 1,000 years, they were taught by everything that they did at the tabernacle and then later at the temple that the only person that is authorized by God to go into God's presence, the most holy place, is the high priest. And that too, this high priest was to go into the holy place only on one authorized day, on the Day of Atonement, not any other day. He was the only one who could come into this presence of God, this intimate access into God's presence. But even this time when he was there, one particular day of the year, remember we looked at this, it was with lots of smoke from the incense, altar of incense, remember? So that the whole place would be filled so that he would not be able to see the Shekinah glory of God, because God would be too pure for him to see and he would be obliterated. But he had to go in there as he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. And even this was for very short while. And you can imagine, you know, the high priest most likely at this time, he's not joyfully thinking, oh, you know, I get to go into God's presence. No, this is with a lot of fear and trepidation. You know, heart probably pounding at 120, 150 beats per minute. And then on top of that, even the people outside would be feeling the same thing. Everyone just anxious and terrified of what would happen. In fact, in Exodus, it says that the high priest had bells sewn to the hem of their garment so that The people outside would know that the high priest is alive and is going about his high priestly duties in the most holy place as they heard those bells from the end of their robes ringing. But if the high priest went into the most holy place and he had some sort of hidden sin, or he went in some unclean way, he would be struck dead. And the only way people would know that he was struck dead would be that the bells that were at the hem of his garment would stop ringing. So it was not a joyful thing, but it was more a terrifying thing to be in God's presence. And only the high priest was authorized this sort of access, and that too for a very short time. This, in very graphic way, in a pictorial, vivid way, the people of Israel were taught over more than 1,000 years that God is not accessible to sinful man. But now the author is telling his readers, whom he calls here as brothers, meaning not just anyone, not just everyone in the world, but brothers, those who belong to the family of God, those who have put their trust in Jesus. Understand, you brothers and sisters, you have confidence to enter God's presence by the blood of Jesus. And you think, confidence? I mean, it was fear and trepidation under the old covenant. And now we have confidence by the blood of Jesus? Yes. See, the eternal Son of God took the form of a man and he came into this world in the person of Jesus. And then he died on the cross. And you know what he did as he died on the cross? He satisfied the just wrath of God for your sin and my sin. That's what he did on the cross. And so that now all those who have put their trust in Jesus and in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross therefore can have confident access into God's presence. Now the author further elaborates this access to God that Jesus has brought about through his death. Verse 20. So he says, by the blood of Jesus, and then verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. Now we talked about this as well. There was a thick curtain in front of the most holy place. And when you think about it, on the one sense, this served as a barrier. But in another sense, this was the only way you could access the most holy place. It signified that there was access, but it was very limited access. And this curtain was a reminder of that. The only way into the holy place was the curtain, and yet it was a limited access. But here's what happened. When Jesus' body was torn on the cross, so to speak, it's another way of describing the death of Jesus. When his body was broken and torn, the heavy curtain in front of the most holy place was also torn supernaturally from top to bottom. I mean, this was not any ordinary curtain, you know, just a simple curtain where any man can rip it. This is a very thick curtain, a very high curtain. And yet, when Jesus died, this curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I wonder what the priests at the time who were in the temple would have thought when, you know, they're going about their various things in the temple and suddenly this huge curtain is torn open and the most holy place is exposed. I wonder if some of them had heart attacks. Because, this cannot be. That's where access to God is. See, the point that is being made here is the torn curtain, which coincided with the torn body of Jesus, signified that a new way has been opened to access God. That limited access under the old covenant through the curtain has been replaced with a free access to God's presence through the torn body of Jesus Christ. This access to God is now free for all who have put their trust in Jesus, and they can come in confidence. And this access, when you think about it, this access to God is in a spiritual sense. And later in future, this will also become a physical reality when Jesus returns. But this free access to God has been opened up by Jesus. And notice the author says that Jesus opened a new and living way. Why is it a new way? Because this way or this access was not available under the old covenant. It's a new way that Jesus has brought about under the new covenant. But he also says it's a living way. Why is it a living way? Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, never to die again. And what that means is this way will never cease to exist. Because Jesus will never cease to exist. And so it's a living, ongoing way that will always be there. So the author's point here is to encourage believers, saying we have unlimited access to God's presence and even confidence to go into God's presence, that not even the high priest of Israel had this kind of privilege under the old covenant. But again, why do we as believers have this privilege and confidence to go into God's presence? It's not because somehow we deserved it compared to the people in the Old Testament. No, we're just as sinful as them. We're no different. Nor is it because of some good works we have done that now makes us worthy to come into God's presence. No, the only reason we as believers can freely and confidently come into God's presence is because of Jesus and his work on the cross, because of his torn body and his shed blood on our behalf to satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. And so now there's never fear of the wrath of God coming against us for our sin, because Jesus has satisfied God's wrath. And so we can freely come into God's presence. And we should never take that for granted as Christians when we realize that a holy God is by and large inaccessible to sinful people. See, there are people in this world who think they can just walk into God's presence. You know, they think if they're just moral enough, at least to a reasonable degree. Now, not a Hitler type person, but, you know, more like a, perhaps more closer to Mother Teresa. And I've done enough moral good deeds, then I'll be fine with God. I mean, imagine if an Israelite under the old covenant did that. They would be struck dead. There are others who think, oh, okay, I'll just be more religious. I'll go to church often, I'll do this, I'll do that. And they think somehow their religious efforts, their religious zeal, all that will make them okay in God's presence. But the reality is, for those who think this way, they will be sorely mistaken in the end. Nothing of man's effort will ever make us right with God and grant us acceptance into God's presence. The only way any person can be made right with God and granted access into God's presence is only through Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. I wonder if there's anyone sitting here today who has not submitted their life to Jesus as Lord and Savior. I want to tell you, friend, that no amount of listening to sermons or coming to church or doing whatever will make you right with God, will grant you access before God in a favorable way. Unless your sins have been atoned for by a holy God, you will never be made right with God and never be granted access into His presence. But here's the good news. Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world as a man and died on the cross as a substitute, taking the place of sinners on the cross and bearing the wrath of God and satisfied the wrath of God on that cross, so that all who would put their trust in Jesus and turn away from their sin can be assured of a right relationship with God and will be granted free access into God's presence. So that's the first privilege that the author wants to remind us that we have, confidence to enter into God's presence. The second privilege, as he's summarizing all the doctrine that he's said so far, he's again wants to keep at the forefront of our minds. He says, verse 21. So one is, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. And secondly, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Yes, to give us access into God's presence, the eternal Son had to humble himself and become the incarnate Son, had to take the form of a man, and he had to die for our sins. But here's the thing. The incarnation of the Son of God, or the work of Jesus, didn't end at the cross. No, Jesus rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he didn't rise up just as God, leaving behind his human body. No, he rose from the dead again, fully God, yet fully man. He didn't abandon his humanity. And then he ascended into the Father's presence as fully God, fully man. And he's exalted to the highest position as a man, given a name above all names, now and forever. And now he's appointed as what? As high priest for us who are Christians. And we've seen this as we've looked at the chapters previously, that Jesus is a unique and great high priest. Why? Because he's a priest and a king. And he's fully God, and he's fully man. And he'll retain his humanity for the rest of eternity. So Jesus then will forever be the go-in-between, the mediating priest between God and man, linking God and man, even as he will be God and man for the rest of eternity. And the author says, we have this great high priest over God's house. Now, we saw something of this in Hebrews 3:6 when it was comparing Jesus to Moses, saying Moses was simply a servant in God's house. And then he said finally in Hebrews 3:6 that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. So Jesus being the high priest over God's house, it's talking about the authority of Jesus and the care that Jesus has over the church. That no one else has this position over the church. It's not the elders, it's not the pastors, it's not any other man, it's not angels or anyone else. Jesus alone is head over the church, and he alone protects and cares and sovereignly rules over his church ultimately. And as Christians, we have become part of God's house. And what that means is if Jesus is the head, he's the only one that is over God's house, then no one can kick us out of God's house. Because no one else has that authority. It's Jesus alone. And if it's Jesus who's made us part of the house, then no one else can kick us out of that house. But it's not just that. But it's also talking about because he's over God's house, he's going to care for every member in God's house. It means that Jesus, because he continues to be a man, he's sympathetic toward our weaknesses as we go through trials and difficulties. Why? As we've seen before, because he himself was tempted in every way, but was without sin. And so because of that, because he understands our plight, he continuously intercedes for us before the Father, providing for us the mercy and the grace and the help that we need to keep persevering till he brings us to be ultimately in the presence of God. This is the ongoing work of Jesus. That he will care for every member in God's house this way. And no one who is part of God's house will be forsaken. No one will be lost. Every member is secure because Jesus is high priest over God's house. So here's what the author is saying. Believers, in light of all the doctrine I've said to you, I really want you to hold on to these two privileges that you have in and through Jesus. We have Jesus as our high priest over God's house, and we have confidence to enter into God's house because of Jesus' sacrifice. See, when you think of who he's writing to, Jewish Christians who are being kicked out of their homes, they're being persecuted. And they're beginning to question the whole reality of following Jesus. And even to us, perhaps, who are not facing that kind of persecution, he's telling us as his children as well, be sure that you have these privileges in Christ. Be sure of these doctrinal truths and these privileges that Christ has brought about. Why? Because this is what is going to fuel the way you live your life. And this brings us now to the exhortations or the practical applications that are based on Jesus' work in verses 22 to 25. So hold on to those truths, those privileges, confidence to enter the most holy place by Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus and having this high priest over us. He says, in light of that, here's how you need to live as a Christian. First exhortation, we must draw near to God. Verse 22. It reads, let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith. I mean, it's simple logic. Because we have confident access into God's presence because of the work of Jesus, he's saying, then draw near to God. What are you so afraid of? Why are you keeping away? Don't go in that direction. Draw near to God. Keep moving towards God. Keep moving closer toward him. He's saying this should be the ongoing direction of every Christian's life. Moving closer and closer toward God. And a couple of means that God has given by which we can draw close to God is as we spend time in prayer and as we spend time in the Word. These are means that God uses to bring us closer to God. But notice what he says there. Draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. In full assurance of faith in what? Full assurance of faith in Jesus. And really, what he's talking about here, this is somewhat the promise of the new covenant that is realized. Let me just read to you what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36:26. This is one of the promises of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. In fact, the author continues on this new covenant reality when he says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the blood of animals, symbolizing atonement made for sins. And then the priest would also wash his whole body as a way of symbolically making himself ceremonially clean to come into God's presence. These were symbols, pictures of what the ultimate cleansing that Jesus would bring about in the new covenant. The cleansing of the evil conscience, where there's a total inward cleansing that Christ would bring through his death. And then this is what Ezekiel, again talking about the new covenant promise, Ezekiel 36:25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. So here's what the author is saying. To the person who has experienced this new covenant reality of having a new heart that is clean and free from the guilt of sin, what are you meant to do, Christian? One who has experienced this new covenant reality? Draw near to God with a true heart, with full assurance of faith in Christ. Keep moving closer to God. Not with a pretentious heart, like you're putting on a show for others, but with a true and sincere heart that is solely trusting in the work of Christ as you draw near. You're not thinking, oh, I deserve to be here, and that's why I'm drawing here. No, no. You're coming with a true and sincere heart because you have a new heart and you're trusting in Jesus' work. You know, I think this is so important for us to understand as Christians. That because of what Jesus has done, we should keep drawing closer to God and not move away from Him. This is very important for us to understand. Now, because there are many areas, but I can think of two areas that as Christians we can stumble in. One area in which Christians can stumble in is when they say, oh, my faith is so weak. And because my faith is so weak and frail, I don't know how I'm going to draw near to God. Here's the problem. What is the author saying? In light of what Christ has done, draw near to God based on what? On your faith? No, faith in who? Faith in Jesus. So when we say, my faith is so weak, and so I don't know if I can draw near to God, what we're trying to do is find our assurance in the degree of faith or the amount of faith that we have, as opposed to finding our assurance in Jesus and what He has done. What we're essentially doing is looking at ourselves. Yeah, we should look at ourselves rightly. Yeah, sinners. But sinners who have been shown grace and forgiven of all their sins. But instead of continuing to look at ourselves, we need to look at Jesus. And that's where our confidence should lie, in drawing near to God. So that's one area in which we need to be mindful of. In light of what Jesus has done, you must draw near to God. It's not in light of how big your faith is that determines whether you draw near to God or not. Here's another area in which we might stumble. When we feel daunted by our weaknesses and our sins. You know, sometimes it's just, we're just so well aware of the fact that we've sinned against God and we're continuing to fall short of His standard in every area of our life. And where we think, I fall short as a church member. I fall short as a spouse. I fall short as a sibling. I fall short as a parent or as a child. I fall short as a worker or as a neighbor. Okay, so when we feel daunted by our sins, what are we to do then? Just sulk and, you know, sit in a corner and think how horrible a sinner I am who fails God in so many areas and therefore now I can't draw near to God? No, again, what's the problem here? What are we looking at for assurance? We're looking at ourselves. But what must we do to draw near to God? Yes, confess our sin, repent of it, but then find our assurance where? Find our assurance in Jesus and what He has done on the cross for us. Then there's other times. You know, even after confessing and turning away from a particular sin, perhaps, we might not necessarily feel like we've been forgiven of our sins. And we might not necessarily feel like we're clean to come before God's presence. Here's what I would say to you. That if you've repented of your sin and you've confessed of it and you recognize that, I would say to you, then keep drawing near to God. And as you keep drawing near to God, find your assurance only in what Jesus has done. And as you repeatedly do that, as you repeatedly draw near to God, and as you repeatedly find your assurance in who Jesus is and what He has done, He will enable you even to feel forgiven and even to feel clean of your sins in time. But your feelings should never dictate the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done. Your feelings should never stop you from coming near to God. The basis of you drawing near to God has nothing to do with what you have or have not done, but it has everything to do with confident faith in what Jesus has done. You know, I've said this quote from this pulpit a few years ago, and I read it first in a book many, many years ago, and it just really stuck with me because it's just such a wonderful quote. And this is what that author has said. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore. And there is nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. Let me say that again. There is nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore. And there is nothing that you can do to make God love you any less. See, if you're a Christian, you need to understand that God's acceptance of you into His presence has nothing to do with what you have done or not done, but it is solely based on Jesus and what He has done. And so, Christian, if you understand the doctrine of who Jesus is and what He has done, and you are experiencing the new covenant reality of having a new heart, He says, draw near to God. Not by looking at yourself, but by confidently looking at what Jesus has done for you. That's the first practical application coming out of the doctrine of who Jesus is and what He has done. Second thing He says, verse 23, we must hold fast to our hope. We must hold fast to our hope. Verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now the hope that's mentioned in the Bible, it's not wishful thinking, and we went through this even when we went through 1 Peter as well. It's not wishful thinking like we say, oh, I hope that will happen tomorrow. I hope it'll be warmer weather tomorrow. It's not wishful thinking like that in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is an expectation of a certain future. Hope is the certain future promises that is secured for us in Jesus. And it's certain. It's not a probability. It's not a wish. But it's a firm, certain future. The future promises that are secured for us in Jesus. Now we say, okay, with regards to this hope, what are some of these future promises that Jesus has secured for us as Christians? Well, the promise that Jesus will return again to ultimately save us who are his people. The promise that this body of ours will be transformed into a glorified body. Now, with no aches and pains, and it'll be a wonderful body that'll last forever. The promise that Jesus will come and establish his kingdom, and that this world would be made anew where there will be no sin or suffering or pain or death. And so the author is saying, so hold fast then to this certain hope that is secured by Jesus without wavering. When you think about it, it's really a call to persevere, to continue to hold on to this hope in Jesus and not let go. Keep on holding on to him. Keep on holding on to this hope and don't let go. Keep on persevering. And when you think of the context of this, remember, he's writing to Jewish believers who are being persecuted for being Christians. So life was hard for them, for being a Christian. They were kicked out of their homes, disowned by their families, mocked at. They were facing other difficulties as well. Some of their properties confiscated and so on. And so with all these difficulties, they're tempted to turn away from following Jesus. And so the author is saying, regardless of what your life looks like now, regardless of the persecution and the difficulties, hold on to your certain future hope in Jesus and don't let go. Keep going on. You know, in the Christian life, as we live this Christian life, there will be difficulties and even some persecution that we will face. Some will face it more than others. Some will face it in more severity than others. But everyone will face difficulties and trials in this Christian life. And so what the author is saying, despite what your life looks like now, don't let go. Hold on to your hope in Jesus. Now, again, you know, when the author says this, we might be tempted to look at ourselves or look around us and say, oh, life is too hard. There's too many difficulties, too many trials. I just can't take it, so I don't think I can hold on for much longer. That's when the author comes and says, hey, you struggling Christian, I want you to understand this. Hold on to your hope. Why? Look at the motivation that he gives there. Because he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. That God is faithful to everything that he has promised. I mean, don't you realize, Christian, the fact that you are a Christian, the fact that you are a new covenant believer is a realization of God's promises that were once future promises under the old covenant. For many years, that was a future promise, and that's now become a reality for you. And if God is faithful to keep these promises now, he will also be faithful to keep his future promises. He is no liar. He is the true and living God, the God of truth, who always keeps his promises. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. He says this, "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In a nutshell, if I were to just really summarize it, He's saying, just look at the Old Testament. Look at how God has been faithful as he's worked through people and different things. And this should fuel your hope with the certain promises that are coming in Jesus Christ. And you know, ultimately, even our persevering, our holding on to this certain hope is because of God's faithful work in us, right? That's also God's faithfulness. Ultimately, it's God's working in us, and that's why we're continuing to persevere as well. And so again here, the author is saying, persevere, keep going. Don't focus on yourself or even your life circumstances, but focus on God and his faithfulness. He is utterly dependable. He is utterly trustworthy. So keep holding on to your hope in him. So that's the second application. And the third and final application that he comes to is this, that we must encourage one another in love and good deeds. Verses 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, what was happening to his original readers or original audience is that some of these Jewish believers, they were withdrawing from meeting together at the, you know, where the church would gather together. Why? For fear of persecution. And the author is saying, no, don't neglect the gathering. Come together and encourage one another in love and good works. See, here's the, I think this is the logic of why even the author has ordered it this way. See, when we face difficulties and life becomes weary, we're going to find it difficult to draw near to God and keep holding on to our hope in Jesus. So what is it that God has graciously done? He has set up these local assemblies of God's people, like GCBC, for example, as we have gathered here this morning. And it is these local assemblies of God's people that are means of grace to help us persevere. See, God never intended us to live out our Christian lives by ourselves. That's not the way we persevere in the Christian faith. Here's how one commentator put it. Quote, he says, perseverance is not a solitary achievement, but a corporate calling. This is God's means by which he will cause us to keep on going. But some might object and say, well, I know so many Christians who aren't really part of churches, and, you know, what's the problem with that? I like how one pastor used this analogy or this comparison, and he said this, quote, trying to live the Christian life without being part of a church is like driving on the highway at night without headlights. Close quote. Is it possible to drive on the highway at night without any headlights? Yeah, it's possible. Is it very dangerous? Yes. Could things go wrong very quickly? Yes. That's the plight of every isolated Christian who is isolated from church gatherings. And I want you to just notice the exhortation that's given here. Look at what he says here, that it is to, on the one side, it's to encourage other Christians, but not just any Christian in the world, you know, the Christian interstate or the Christian overseas somewhere. And nothing wrong with that, and I think we should certainly do that. But this is talking about the Christians that you gather with. Did you notice that there? Christians particularly that you gather with, the Christians that you have committed to live out your Christian life with. It's these Christians that we are called to encourage each other in love and to do good works. And we need to keep that in mind even as we gather together. You know, when we come together like this on a Sunday morning, what we must always remember is this is not just about my personal experience between me and the Lord, where all I'm looking for is what I can get out of this. No, there's certainly an aspect of that, but it's not just that. Because when we come together, it is also how we can encourage one another in the Lord as well. There's a horizontal component as well as we gather together and as we're part of the body of Christ. And I've said this many times before, and that ministry comes into play right from when we sing. Because it's not just my private devotion time with the Lord, but I sing out loudly whether I feel it or not. Because there's a horizontal component as well. I want to encourage those around me. I want to remind other brothers and sisters around me of the truths of what we are singing, of the glories of God, of the holiness of God, of the sinfulness of man, and of what Christ has done for sinners like us. That's why when we come and then we pray, we're not just praying for ourselves. But we pray for one another. We pray for other churches. And we all say amen together. We're doing this corporately. When we take part from the Lord's table, it is recognizing, yes, I've been forgiven of my sins, that vertical relationship, but it's also recognizing that we are one body. That's what taking part in the one meal also signifies, the horizontal component. I mean, all of these things are meant to remind us, you know, in different ways of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the greatness of our God, of our sinfulness, and of the hope that we expect in Christ. Let me just tell you something, if you haven't recognized, even the order of our service is gospel-shaped. I don't know if you've realized that or not. It's intentionally the way we've ordered our service is because it's gospel-shaped. We have our welcome where people are, when people gather together, and whoever is standing here for welcome then sets the tone, reminding the people of why they're here and who they've come to worship. And as people prepare their hearts to worship, what do we do after that? We do two songs, right? And those two songs, if you haven't noticed, always focus on giving praise to God, the first two songs that we have. Then after that, we have the Bible reading. The word is being read, and we all respond to that by one of the brothers coming up here and doing what again? Praising God. So at the start, we've seen the glory of God as we've sung these truths about Him. Then we respond again as we've read the word in praise to God. How glorious is God? But in light of that, what else do we do? We also confess our sins. We realize how much we've fallen short of the glory of God. Then the next two songs that we have are explicitly about what Jesus has done on the cross. Why? Because we've confessed our sin. Where do we go now? Well, we breathe out. It's almost like we've been dunked in water for a while as we've confessed how rotten we are, how we've fallen short of the glory of God, and then we come back up singing praise to God as we're reminded once again what God has done in and through Christ for sinful creatures like us. And then this morning we had the Lord's table that again reminded us of the gospel. And now we're here listening to God's word, and we all come together. We're sitting under God's word. We're all listening to some truth about who God is and what he has done in and through Christ. And what do we do after this? Or what do we normally encourage to do? Well, talk to one another, right? Talk to one another about what you've just heard about, perhaps from the sermon or something from the songs, something that may have struck your heart, and encourage one another. See how it's gospel shaped and it's meant to cause this horizontally as well, not just vertically, where it's just your private devotion and you just go back without interacting with anyone else. And it's not just just at the gathering that we are to seek to do spiritual good to one another. I mean, beyond that, you know, the body of Christ continues to exist as we scatter during the week, where then we invite each other into our homes. We reach out to one another, you know, give calls to one another, pray for one another, find out, how are you doing, brother? How are you going, sister? What are you learning these days? How can I encourage you? What are you struggling with? And we do this as one body of Christ. See, and again, I want you to understand, it's based on the privileges that we have because of what Jesus has done. This is nothing to do with, okay, we need to do this so that we can attain salvation, so that we can be accepted in God's sight. No, that's not why we do this. Understand the order. The privileges have come first, what Jesus has done. Jesus has done this. He has forgiven us of our sins. He's made us part of his house. He's Lord over this house as well. He's taking care of us. And therefore, understanding one of the means by which we are going to then, recognizing we are positionally right with God through Jesus, that I will then care for those who are part of the members, those who are members of the body of Christ. See, this is so important for us to do. And the more each member in the church does this, how can I stir, the word is really provoke one another. It's almost like this spiritual nudging. I'm really considering, how can I nudge that person and encourage that person in the Lord to love and good works so that they can faithfully follow Jesus? And if every member is doing this, you know what's going to happen? There's a chain reaction, and ultimately you'll have others doing the same to you. So now do you see how this is God's means by which he causes us to persevere as we live life out with the people that we gather, and as we do this to one another, not with the Christians out there, you know, overseas or in some other church or whatever else. And I have no issues with that. In fact, we should do that. But we start first and foremost building these relationships and loving one another and stirring one another to love and good works with the people that we gather with and have committed to live out our Christian lives with. And if you're here today and you're not a member of this church or member of any church, and if you really are a Christian, I would say this: you should really think about being a member of either this church or some other church elsewhere. And as you do that, keep showing up for the gatherings, the public gatherings of God's people, and understand the vertical and horizontal component. And as you scatter, then also then understand the vertical and horizontal component, even during the week. And as you get involved in the lives of other Christians and are thinking intentionally of how to stir one another in the Lord. And notice also what the author ends with over here. He says, "Do this to one another. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What is this day that is drawing near? This is the day that when Jesus will return, that day is drawing near. And that day will be marked both by judgment and by salvation. One commentator put it like this: as this day approaches, it simultaneously sustains hope in suffering believers, and it issues a terrifying warning to those tempted to abandon Christ and his congregation. So Jesus has sacrificed himself on the cross, and as believers, we have free access into God's presence. That's a privilege we have and shouldn't take for granted. And we have Jesus as our great high priest over us, protecting us and caring for us. And in light of that, because this is the reality of what Jesus has, the privileges that we have in Jesus, what are we to do? Keep drawing near to God. Keep holding fast to the hope of the future promises that are coming in Christ, regardless of what life circumstance you may be going through. And ultimately, live out your Christian life in fellowship with a gathering of God's people committed in that body, because that's one of the means by which God's going to continue to fuel you going back to draw near to God and be reminded of even the hope that we have for one another. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at your undeserving grace that is shown to us. Even more staggering is how little we recognize the astounding grace that you have shown to us in so many different ways. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that for the confidence that we have, that we are accepted in your holy sight and never have to fear any condemnation or your wrath, because Jesus has satisfied your wrath and forgiven us of our sins. We thank you that now, in an ongoing way, Jesus continues to care for us, continues to protect us, and provides us all the grace that we need to ultimately be in your presence. And so, Lord, because of these privileges, because of these realities, help us then to continue to keep drawing near to you. Help us to hold on to the hope, the certain hope that we have in Christ. And help us to live this Christian life that you call us to live, with the gathering, committed to a gathered body of God's people. And help us to serve one another this way, so that we will all ultimately be fueled to turn to you and remember what Jesus has done and live for your glory. Lord, we pray that these words would not simply go in through one ear and go out the other, but we pray that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts and help us to respond rightly in a way that honors you and exalts Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.